Last week we focused on the first request of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." And we saw there the priority that we would give glory to God alone, that the desire of the true disciple of Jesus Christ or the child of God is that they'd first honor God. It's not a selfish request at all. It's actually a selfless request. And it shows something. For one, to actually pray in this way would mean that they're very different than the way that most people in most religions or many people in many religions would pray, which would be for themselves. And perhaps we've also slipped into that rut. Prayers that are mainly for our own aid, our own help, rather than being first for God's glory. And we saw that the priority of that, that petition coming first, directs and guides us to think that the first thing we should be praying for is that God would be honored. And now as we move on to the second petition, which the Heidelberg Catechism calls it, the second petition, it's important to see that that's not entirely a separate request. Hallowed be your name. It's very related to the first request. It almost flows right out of it, and it continues in the same theme. It even relates actually to the first, the address, "Our Father in heaven." A few weeks ago we saw that's praying from a lowly place to a high place, and praying as a lowly created individual or person to the Creator, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the whole first section of the Lord's Prayer, it's really picturing a loyal subject who's even an adopted child of a king that's fully invested and wants the success of their king's realm. Not first coming with their self in mind, but coming with requests that honor the king and build up the king and prioritize the kingdom. We've all probably worked with different people at work, and you see different characteristics as you work alongside them. Some people are just 100% in it for themselves. They go to work to see what they can get out of it, and they try to put in as little in as possible, and there's very little eagerness, and they're always doing things as little as possible and giving as little as possible. Then you meet other people in the workplace that actually seem to genuinely care about the company. They want things to go well. They're interested in actually serving and helping and building up. And so they come with their ideas, and they come with a sense of eagerness and with some zeal, and they want to serve. And here what you see is actually a picture of an ancient loyal subject coming to a king fully invested in the king's success. They're like a good employee who really cares that the company would do well first. We might call them a team player, but this is even more, of course. This is the glory of God alone. And so you can think of this as being something like a knight or a noble or a warrior, a disciple really, who's covenanted themselves to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who's actually put themselves later and second, last in priority. Their personal success does not come first, and they're fully invested here in the Lord's glory. And so now we're going to continue really studying this same theme in a sense, looking now at this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which we call the second petition or the second request, "Your kingdom come." Now, what exactly does that mean? Your kingdom come. What is the kingdom? It's good to remember that there have always been in the Christian church and even before false and bad ideas of what the kingdom is. Already at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were zealots, there were those who were hoping that a Messiah would come to reestablish David's kingdom. Some of the disciples seem to even think this way at times. You can read of this and you can see that they're hoping for the Romans to be overthrown. And there's a similar theme amongst some Christians today that they get very fixated when they think of the kingdom on political things. They dream and hope in an answer to this prayer, first really, that Christians would have more influence, that there would be law and order, and that there would be a Christian government, and that there would be more influence in the political realm. And so they pray this thinking first of the kingdom of God being established in the political realm. And that's a consuming train of thought in their hearts and their minds. Now, that's a good thing. We hope for change in the political realm, and we even hope for young Christians to be raised up to serve in places of leadership and to have an influence and call the government to account. And we hope that some perhaps could even be called to lead. And it's not wrong to pray for a Christian prime minister and to hope for a more Christian government in terms of a truly wise government operating according to the principles of God's word. We should hope for that and pray for that. But that's actually not at all in principle what we're praying for here. That might be a symptom down the road of the answer to this prayer. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're actually praying first for the church, for a spiritual change in people, and for the priority of the preaching of the gospel, which later down the road may have the effect of changing the community and changing things in terms of government and things around us in the world. But the problem is if you get that order reversed, you fall into the same error that's fallen into again and again of what sometimes is called social gospel and now is called the social justice movement, where people get this order backwards. What we're praying for here really is for the gospel to progress, for the church to be blessed, for the word of God to be preached, for the Holy Spirit to work, and for there to be times of revival. And so we'll start now by looking at this kingdom, first answering, well, who is the king? Well, in one sense here, we're praying to the Father. And ultimately, God the Father is King of kings and Lord of lords. There's also this theme throughout the scripture that the Son is at His right hand, that the Son is the heir to the kingdom, that the Son will rule, that all things will be put under His feet. And the interesting thing is that when you read the whole Gospel of Matthew, one of the main themes, if not the main theme, is that Matthew is proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, that He is the King of kings, and that He's meant to be our King that we bow to. It starts right from verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. He's the Son of David. And Matthew establishes He's born in Bethlehem. There's this star in chapter 2 that heralds His arrival. Wise men come and bow before Him. They recognize Him as a king, a prince born to be a king. And then later, as you go through, there's hints, chapter 4, and temptation of Satan. Satan tries to get the Lord Jesus to bow to Him, to inherit the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, only worship the Lord your God. And if you jump to the end of Matthew, we won't go through the whole thing, but there's all kinds of hints that kingship and the kingdom are a main theme at the end when the Lord Jesus is tried. Chapter 27, are you the King of the Jews? He says, it is as you say. Then He's mocked and He's beaten and He's stripped. And you remember what they say? They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And over on the cross, over His head, there's this sign. The sign says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But then perhaps in an ironic sense, the most startling and profound pronouncement of who this is at the moment of His death. The Roman centurion that's standing there, he sees the reality of what's going on and he fears greatly and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. So he recognizes that the Lord Jesus truly is the King of kings, that He's the Son of God. And by the way, claiming to be a son of the gods in history, that was seen to be what kings were. But here, this centurion, he looks at the cross and he sees the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's overwhelmed and truly, really inspired by the Holy Spirit. He makes this confession. And the point is to know what it is to pray for the kingdom is you need to know that the Lord Jesus really came to establish a kingdom. He's the rightful heir and He came to establish His kingdom. But it's not a kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's an important thing to remember. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist comes and he comes preaching, and he's called the forerunner or the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a king would come into a village or a town, they would actually send somebody to run ahead and to warn people the king is coming. And when people heard this man coming, saying the king is coming, they'd actually usually line the streets, and very respectfully they would greet their king and they would bow to him. And maybe they would have some petitions to bring, but they would come to see their king and to welcome him into their village or their town. And the forerunner would give the message of that. Well, when John the Baptist comes, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's not just the king, the son of David, is coming. Indeed, that's true, but it's the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. And when the Lord Jesus starts preaching in Matthew 4, verse 7, he's preaching not just about the kingdom, but he preaches the same thing, the kingdom of heaven. And as you work through Matthew, it's a contrast with the kingdoms of the world, actually. The Lord Jesus isn't interested in what Satan offers him, those earthly kingdoms and being an earthly ruler in that sense. No, he says, John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Lord Jesus does not rule in the way that people might expect, being like an emperor. He could do that. He was certainly capable of setting up some kind of one world government and ruling over this earth on earth and making all the nations fall in line. Certainly he could do that. But no, he comes with a different agenda. He's coming to establish the kingdom of heaven. And when we start to study the kingdom of heaven, the best view we get of what this is and what we're praying for is when the Lord Jesus speaks in parables. Now that already tells you something. That this kingdom of heaven is going to be confusing to some people. It's not going to be obvious. The Lord Jesus even says, we read in verses 11 and 12, 13, 14, especially things like, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." We should expect, actually, that people get this kingdom wrong. They get confused about it. That certain people will hear about it and they'll hear the message of the gospel and they'll actually latch on to the wrong things. They won't understand. It will be an enigma, a puzzle to them. And they'll chase after the wrong answers. But then the Lord Jesus, he begins to, if you look through his teaching, you get all these hints that this kingdom, it's not what humanly anybody expects. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. It's the poor in spirit. The persecuted that are blessed in this kingdom. That should cause us to think, actually, if we're praying, "Your kingdom come," logically, we pray that in Matthew 6. If you go back to Matthew 5, if you pray, "Lord, may your kingdom come, may the gospel be preached," expect for more people to become poor in spirit. And actually, for more people to be persecuted and to have difficulties. The reality is, I saw a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, I'm saying this off the top of my head, but he said something along the lines of, when there's revival, expect it actually to be messy and difficult and for people to get a little bit depressed and low and to feel challenged and things will actually turn upside down and they will be challenging. Expect more people to be, for a time at least, a little more depressed and poor in spirit and less influential in this world and actually more lowly and humble and perhaps to go through trials and difficulties. Like the Lord Jesus says, that they'd have to take up their cross and follow him, that they'd have to be rejected and that they'd even begin to have perhaps family problems. Father and turned against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, that as people begin to become citizens of the kingdom, that it actually gets harder in their relationships and in their workplace and in their life, and that they begin to lose on this earth. And they have to let go of their false hopes, and they have to let go of their pride, and they have to let go of their prosperity, and perhaps they even become literally poor, that everything gets turned upside down. You see, if we pray the Lord's Prayer honestly, "Your kingdom come," We have to expect from the Beatitudes to be humbled and to be poor in spirit and to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so already we see, even from the beginning of the Lord Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, that if we take it honestly, it's going to be a life of self-denial, being humbled before the Lord, of losing by earthly standards, of forgetting earthly treasures and influence and pride, and seeking first the glory of God. The Sermon on the Mount calls to self-denial, to be ruled at the heart level. In our not just our words and our deeds, but in our thoughts and in the lusts of our hearts and the desires that would bring us to our knees in repentance, and that we'd become actually poor in spirit. And so to pray your kingdom come, from a rough overview of the Sermon on the Mount, is to pray to become a humble kingdom citizen. A poor and a needy sinner who comes to the Lord for help. But then you continue. You learn more about this in parables, like the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. There's a whole series of parables there later on in the chapter we didn't read, but they're introduced as the mystery or the parable. This is like the kingdom of heaven. And the parable of the sower, and the Lord Jesus speaks of it in verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That these parables and what they represent and the pictures that they show, they actually define for us, they teach us what the kingdom of heaven is. And if you dig into the parables of Matthew chapter 13, you notice similar themes. They often have the idea of something small, something hidden or something buried. Wee little seeds, mustard seeds, tiny seeds, or buried treasure, or you have the fish under the sea and you have the seeds being scattered. They start with small things. And then they're all pictures of the Word of God actually being this seemingly outwardly small and thing of no consequence. It's dismissed, it's easily forgotten, or maybe even easily rejected, but it's the gospel of reconciliation that when it takes root, it grows, and through repentance and faith and being forgiven, that a believer becomes a citizen of heaven, and that there's this scenes that are presented. Each scene is really the preaching of the Word of God and a harvest. The preaching is scattered broadly, these small seeds. It's found in all kinds of places. It's found in the fields and on the wayside, and then he gives pictures of the fields and the treasure being buried and the merchants being finding places in faraway places. And it's actually interesting that all of these different scenes, they're all different pictures, of course, of where the gospel is sown, but it's interesting that it's, when you put it all together, it somewhat seems messy. It's unpredictable. The sower is sowing seeds on driveways or roads and on rocks. And then there's this evil neighbor, the wicked one, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he's mixing up seeds of weeds all throughout. And the kingdom of heaven, it seems to have an unpredictable, or even from a human side, a sort of messy appearance. As the seeds being thrown all over the place. It's interesting because I think few of us, if we were going out to plant a garden or to be a farmer, few of us would sow seeds in this way, would we? We wouldn't throw any on a road or on the rocks. We wouldn't certainly allow a neighbor to just come in and sow weeds among the tares. But the Lord does. And so you see, there's even something more of a puzzle here, that the Lord allows bad seeds and bad fish to be gathered in and to be part of this process. But ultimately, it's only in the end that he purifies and he casts into hell and he gathers in so those that have borne fruit. But overall, the point is that when we pray, your kingdom come, what we're praying for is that the word would be preached broadly and that it would be spread broadly. And that's not just praying, by the way, that We would have ministers like myself preaching the gospel. That's a big part of it. That's an important part of it. In Reformed churches, there's always been a priority in having the preaching of the word being the main part of our church services, and that we'd focus on that, and actually that we'd keep the priority on that because we believe the fruit flows out of that. And we can't get the wrong focus on the symptoms and the secondary things and end up with a social gospel where things are upside down. No, the preaching of the gospel does need to come first. It has a priority. It is important in the scriptures. As Romans 10 puts it, how will they hear without a preacher? But then also, part of this praying that the kingdom would come will also involve preaching in missions around the world, in families and in homes, in unlikely places. There's a sense that as we see this sower scattering seed all over the place, that we as a church should reflect that. If we're able, preaching and speaking the gospel in our homes, but also to neighbors, and to those that maybe seem hardened and may not have much of a reception, and also maybe in other places, hospitals or in prisons, that the Church of Jesus Christ would be engaged in scattering the word all over the place. That's actually what we're praying for, that your kingdom would come. But then we're also praying, of course, that the Lord would work by His Holy Spirit and He would give ears to hear, that He would bless His word. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, really we're praying for the Holy Spirit. We come back to this again and again, but when the Lord's Prayer is given in the Gospel of Luke, later the Lord Jesus speaks of how the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And really that encapsulates, it summarizes what we're praying for in the whole Lord's Prayer. We're praying that the Spirit would work. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we should be praying that the Spirit would work in our children, in our neighbors, in relatives, in other loved ones, even throughout our nation, that we'd be praying for revival. And so mainly when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're praying that the message of the kingdom would go out. But then also, there's another focus in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a second main answer to this prayer, your kingdom come. And that's in the area of spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare is actually not separate from the gospel going out and the word of God being learned. You think of even the familiar passage of the armor of God and the epistles speaking of spiritual warfare. Actually, the very means we're just speaking about is one of the main weapons, that the word would go out. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, is the main weapon. You see, spiritual warfare is actually not separate from these parables of the sower. It's actually the battle that's happening right as the seed is being sown often, that either the birds are picking it up or the choking out of the thorns and the weeds. That's really the same kind of issue that we're facing as we face spiritual warfare. Really, it's another metaphor when we speak of the armor of God and when we speak of fighting against the devil. It's another metaphor for the same field and the same garden. It's just a different way of looking at it from another direction. Instead of seeing a field and a garden and seed being sown, it's now viewed as a battlefield, but it's the same spiritual reality. It is still now that as the word of God is sown, even on a day like this and in church on a Sunday afternoon, either as people are sitting in church, they're either their ears are growing dull and they're not going to hear, and the cares of this world and the riches of this life will choke things out, or the devil will go and sow weeds amongst. It's really the same battle. And so in conclusion, when we pray, your kingdom come, really what we're praying for is that the word of God would have its full course, that it would go out, that the Bible would be read and preached and considered, that it would be meditated on, that the Lord's word, that He would rule us by His word and Spirit. And we're called both to be like sowers in the sense of sowing the seed, but then we're also called to be like warriors, Really, the warrior picture is almost easier to associate with the idea of a kingdom come, because there the Lord sends his disciples out into battle, calls them to put on armor, and calls them to go out into the battlefield and to make war with the devil and with all falsehood and false ideas, and where evil is called good and good is called evil, that God's people would go out and speak the truth. And so we must remember, though, in conclusion, as we think of all these things, it's a picture of something of a struggle, isn't it? The struggle to spread the word and to speak when it's hard to speak, especially in our world. It's much easier today to keep your mouth shut if you believe in the truth of the Bible than to speak of these things. And when we think of spiritual warfare, it's easier not to resist the devil. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it's also important to remember the priority that this is your kingdom come. It's not our kingdom. As soon as we lose our grasp that we're praying for God's glory here alone and for his kingdom alone is when we begin to get this wrong, and we actually begin to pray for the church for its own sake. This is not something we should do, or pray for our own spiritual growth for our own sake. That's actually not the point. We're praying for your kingdom to come, not our kingdom. And if you jump ahead to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the conclusion is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Really, that brings it full circle. That when we pray for the progress of the gospel and for victory and for victory in spiritual warfare, that's not about self-improvement, first and foremost. That's not for our sake. It needs to be ultimately for the glory of God. And so as we pray, "Your kingdom come," may we be praying that, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray.